How do you respond when it's you who is caught up in sin? I don't mean accused of sin. I don't mean conflicts over sin. I mean when it's you completely guilty, standing there facing your sin, the wrong you know you did. How do you respond? There's so many wrong responses to that moment. So many wrong responses that I'm sure every one of us can relate to. We all have done the sinning, and we know we've all then even done the sinning in responding to our sinning. Sometimes the response is to minimize our sin. Yeah, that was wrong, but it wasn't that bad. It was only a little bit bad, and it would really be better if we didn't make too big of a deal. We want our sin to seem small, as small as possibly it can be. Sometimes we just can't face it and we just ignore it altogether. If I don't think about it, it's like it didn't happen. It's like I didn't say that. It's like I didn't do that. It's like I wasn't feeling that. Just pretend it didn't happen. Sometimes we go on the offensive. Yeah, I did it, but God, it's basically your fault anyways. You're the one who put me in the situation. You're the one who made me like this. Sometimes we fall into that sin and we decide, well, I'm just going to rebel all the more. If I'm in it anyways, I may as well be in it. So one sin leads to another. We give ourselves permission. If I'm already guilty, what's a little more sin matter anyways? I kind of always wanted to do this. Now that I've sort of broken through that barrier, I'm just going to do it. Sometimes it's not us on the offensive. It's us just burdened with guilt, figuring out, oh, what do I do? How do I come back? And the conviction being that I can only come back if I earn my way back. There's no way God's going to take me back after I just did that, not by just me feeling bad and coming to Him. It's how my human relationships work. I have to earn my way back. So I look to God and I treat Him just like any other person. Okay, Lord, what do I have to do? I have to do some amount of good works, right? Or maybe I need to suffer. Maybe if I suffer and do the good works, then I can come back. All these wrong responses to our sin, all these things that undoubtedly you have your own memories flashing through your mind right now. One of the most amazing things about this chapter is it's a people showing us what it means to face their sin. We've taken this chapter and we've made it we sort of had a little mini-series here. I don't know how much you read your bulletins, but I've been calling it Sinners in the Hands of a Faithful God. You have Israel coming before God, 100% convinced of their sin. And yet they're coming to God because God is faithful. They're coming to God because they know this God, and He gives them hope for how it is they are going to be able to face their sin. And so we see in Israel a people emerging out of a time of great sorrow and distress. Sorrow and distress that they totally brought upon themselves. But just like God is so faithful to do, He takes our sorrows and He makes even them into something where He does good to us, where He leads us, where He teaches us. You see, if Israel had just always been 100% walking in God's law, we would just have a bunch of stories of Israel doing great. It's not what we have. We have very few stories of Israel doing great because mainly they were doing wrong. And that's God's gift to us. That we get then the story not of the perfect person who always walks in perfection before the Lord. No, we get stories of people that actually remind us of ourselves. We look in these stories and we say, I can identify with that kind of sin. I can identify with that kind of rebellion. I could have played the part in the story of the sinner who always is running away from God and His law. Now, Israel, just in this beautiful way, shows us a people who is done running from their sin, a people who is done dodging the guilt, a people who are saying, no more rebelling, Lord. Here we are. Here we are. We see a people embrace their sin and guilt and then cast themselves on the mercy of God. And what a wonderful example they are to us even today. And we're going to work through the end of this chapter, which is in many ways very similar to how the rest of the chapter is gone. But this is the concluding part of Israel's prayer and confession. And we see them pleading for God's mercy. You see that in verse 32. If we were to recap a theme that's been all the way through Nehemiah, but it's been especially present in this chapter 9, it's this. Everything depends on who God is. Everything. Everything depends on who God is. And so as they come back to declaring who God is, they're coming back to the most important part. They're coming back to that important, critical heart of the matter. Who is this God? Because that affects everything. That affects what we can expect of Him, what we can ask of Him. And so they come back to say, our God, He's still their God. Wonderful. Our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. And so they show us one side of God. This powerful, holy, awesome God. The kind of God that you want to fall on your face before and worship. It's just right, natural even. Faced with that kind of God, to want to bow. And they remember their powerful God. Holy, perfect, totally pure. They remember the God who can speak and creation comes into existence. We've touched on this. Of how categorically different God is from us. The best we can do is speak and convince another human being to do something. But to speak and create by the very words of your power, that's God alone. No one can do that. They look to this God, great and mighty and powerful, and you have in that kind of God the confidence that this God is capable of helping no matter what. This kind of God is capable of doing anything, of overcoming any barrier. The great, the awesome, the powerful God is certainly able to meet us in this hour of need. They also say that our God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love. So another angle in which we understand God. He's not just this powerful God existing up on some royal throne and we can't have anything to do with Him because He's so powerful and unapproachable. We have a God who is faithful. We have a God who is devoted to His people. The amazing thing about this God is He doesn't ignore us. He doesn't just sit there and terrify us. Our God is the God who actually commits to His people. He says, I will enter into covenant with you. I will place obligations on myself, obligations that you don't deserve, and yet I will place them on myself for you, my people. We have this God who commits, who covenants to His people, and then as soon as that covenant is made, as soon as that commitment is made, He is perfectly faithful to everything He promises. Unlike us, sometimes we can't live up to our promises. Circumstances get away from us and we have to apologize. I'm so sorry, I meant to do that. But everything went against my commitment and I failed you. Sometimes we just say things we don't mean. Oh, I'm going to do this for you. And then we don't. See, though we are faithless, God by His very nature is faithful. That's why it's so encouraging when He promises us things. Because He must keep His word. That is His heart. He can't do anything but keep His word. Is also faithful to us. He enters into covenant and He shows us the love that He promises us in that covenant. And because He has been so faithful, the story of Nehemiah 9 is of a God who never abandoned His people. See, they only abandoned God. They're constantly rebelling against God, running from God. God, on the other hand, never once abandoned them. Never once broke His word. All they did was rebel. And yet He, what did He do? He was faithful. Faithful God. And it's because of who their God is. Great, awesome, and mighty, yet faithful in commitment and covenant and showing that steadfast love. It's because of who their God is that they plead for mercy. Really fun thing of studying this chapter is you come to realize that here in verse 32 is actually the only real request of a chapter-long prayer. Let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us. How about that for a prayer? How about that for understatement? They could have said a million things. Lord, do this for us. Lord, help us with this. Oh Lord, don't let it seem little to you what we have gone through. And when they say this, this is like a literary way of saying things. It's a way that you understate what you're saying, but you mean the opposite. So when they say, we don't want this to seem little to you, what they're saying is, no, Lord, we want you to view our sufferings as big. We want you to enter into the very depths of our suffering. We want you to look at us and see it all and know it all and have compassion on it all. Lord, do you realize how long we have been suffering? And that's what they mean when they call out to God about this going back to the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. See, the kings of Assyria mark the real downfall of Israel. It's the northern kingdom that falls first. Assyria comes through and just wipes them out. And after Assyria, if you're looking at the history of the people of God at this time, after Assyria, all Israel knows is being ruled by foreign kings. So Assyria is the most tragic of milestones, of bookmarks in their history. They look back to Assyria and remember when everything changed for the worse. As they call out to God, they're saying, we have been suffering for centuries since you gave us over to Assyria. Lord, Lord, let your judgment be satisfied. Lord, may it be enough. May these centuries of being given over be enough. No more, Lord. Lord, have mercy. Yes, we deserve it. But Lord, give us mercy. Give us mercy. No more judgment. They plead for God's mercy. But even as they do so, Israel preserves God's righteousness. That's what you see in verses 33 through 35. They want to go so quickly to make clear what they mean. Verse 33, "Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us. You have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly." They confess, yes, we are suffering. Yes, it hurts. Yes, we're longing for mercy, but God has been righteous in it all. The hardship that they have suffered, 100% deserved. You never went too far. You never cheated us. No, Lord, you have been as fair as a perfect God of justice should be. You see then how they handled their sin? They're not moping around like we're so often tempted to do. Oh, yeah, I deserve it, but man, this is really pretty bad. This is pretty unfair that I should have to suffer like this. We have that internal advocate that's always saying, "Oh, you deserve better." Not Israel. Israel says, "We deserved all of this." They're not going around saying, "God, that wasn't fair. You should come answer me." No, God, that was fair. And you are righteous. They say it so clearly. You're the one who dealt faithfully, Lord. We are the ones who have acted wickedly. And it's then that they place themselves really in an unbroken string of rebellion. They say all of our leaders, all of our ancestors have been rebels. Rebels to the very heart. They have broken your law, ignored your commandments. God was then gracious enough to warn them of what happens when you break the commandments of God. Oh, they ignored the warnings too. And they say, "This is our people. This is us. We are the ones who have dealt wickedly." Now, wickedness, it's only magnified when you consider how well God was treating them. They had possessed all the promises. God said, "I'm going to give you that land. It's going to be filled with blessings. I'm just going to give it to you." And that's what they enjoyed. They received all of God's faithful promises. They were living in this land, enjoying such goodness. They had their own kingdom. They were free. Free from the oppression of men, secure. No one could make them afraid. They were enjoying, in the words of verse 35, but even in the very best of times, they would not serve their God. Even when God was raining blessing down upon them, even then they would not turn from their wickedness. See, their sin wasn't caused because God was neglecting them. Sometimes that's the accusation. "God, I only did that because you weren't providing. Because you have not given me the thing I really want, the thing that I really need." What they're confessing here is that their sin was not caused by God neglecting them somehow. They rejected God even when He was giving them everything. Which really dispels that lie that our sin is somehow the rational result of God not doing His part. Do justice to that statement that we will rebel against God even when He gives us everything. When you can see that, you are beginning to see deeper into what it means to have the heart of a rebel. To have a heart that says, doesn't matter what you give me, I will rebel against you, Lord. Israel showing us what it means to face our sin. They're not standing before God defending themselves. They're not saying, it wasn't that big of a deal, minimizing. They're not going before God and saying, if you saw it my way, you would realize I'm right, justifying. You have a people going before God and just taking ownership of their sin. They say, this is mine. This is mine. It all belongs to me. All of this wickedness, it's mine. This is who I am. And this is what I have done. It makes them look terrible. There is no shiny varnish to make them look acceptable or understandable. They go to God as honest as can be and say, this is my sin. I own it all. And their final cry then is to just lay their suffering before the Lord, because Israel in their sin is suffering. Israel is suffering, and you see that in those last two verses. Do you hear that brokenness in that verse 36? Behold, we are slaves this day. In the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts, behold, we are slaves. What brokenness they allow us to see. They want us to understand, God wants us to understand that their sin has led to slavery and to loss. Behold, we are slaves. In that case, it's very literal. We once were an independent people. Now we are ruled by whoever is the power in charge at the present. If you think about that brokenness, all that it reflects of their historical background, of that cultural understanding, they're thinking, we should be free. These nations and all their foreign pagan ways, and instead, we're serving foreign kings. We used to have our own kings. We used to have David, oh righteous David. We used to have Solomon with all his wisdom and prosperity, and here we are now. And instead of enjoying the land's blessings, instead of enjoying the great goodness of God, we have to give it away to the people who rule us. And so just like Israel of the past, they cry out in their suffering. They cry out in their guilt. And in that act of crying out with just pain and burdens and brokenness, we see that kernel of faith that has kept the people of God afloat across all time. They are clinging to an ancient hope in who God is. And that hope is that God is going to do the very opposite of what they deserve. Israel shows us what it means to bring our sin to God. They had nothing to bargain with. They had nothing to offer. Oh Lord, didn't you miss us? Aren't we helpful? Aren't we productive? No one worships like us. You know, he could say, no, you guys are faithless. You guys are constantly running away. You almost never stick with doing what is right. That's what Israel has to offer. A rebel's heart and a guilty conscience. They come to God with nothing to trade, nothing to barter with. They simply confess, we have sinned, Lord. And we're suffering. And we're suffering in our sin. Oh, Lord, have mercy. That is your takeaway. Sinners can cry out to God for mercy. The first thing for us, of course, is to come to the common ground that Israel has already found in this passage. The first thing for us is to recognize the true cost of our sin. It's shameful the way that not only do we give in to sin, those are on our good days. It's shameful to us that we actually go chasing after our sin. We see the wrong thing, know it's the wrong thing, have past experience with how wrong that wrong thing is, and we go chasing it again. What's wrong with us? So you take that little pleasure. It's like some toxic, poisonous piece of candy, and you paint it over with a little bit of chocolate, and you say, "Ooh, I want to eat it again." Why do we do this? Go chasing after these poisoned pleasures, the ones we understand, the ones we know better. Not only do we not learn the lesson, but we go out of our way to take hold of them again. We chase our accomplishments. Oh, I know I've been putting too much of my heart into my job or into that relationship. I know I've been neglecting God, but you know what? I really want this accomplishment. And so I'm just going to do the same thing again. I'm going to turn my back on God and go running after that accomplishment that has never once satisfied. Why do we do these things? I've told you that the stories of the people of God we have in the Bible, those are our family stories. These are our brothers and sisters crying out with that clarity of God's grace as they look at their sin. And because God has preserved this for us, God enables them to cry out to us today to warn us, our sin is not a blessing. That sin that you are so tempted by, that sin that you want so much, that sin that you keep chasing after, just hear the voices of love and, frankly, a whole lot of broken experience channeled through these Holy Scriptures saying to you today, it is not a blessing. That sin is actually a curse. One of these thorough messages of the Scriptures, God trying to open our eyes and get us to believe that these sinful things are not actually good for us. They're devastating for us. They're terrible for us. They're bitter for us. The Apostle Paul would take this argument and run with it in Romans 6 to be clear. We understood that sin doesn't just lead to a physical slavery where you're answering to some king that you don't want to answer to. Sin leads to a spiritual slavery. When we are living in sin, all we're experiencing then is the oppression of the world and of the devil. And that sin is just a certain path, one step in front of another, that leads to death. This is what sin does. To be living in sin is not to enjoy blessing. And you're like, duh, Jason, we know that. But is that what you're hearing in the world? And is that what you're hearing in your heart in those moments of temptation? No, in those moments we're hearing, this sin would be nice. This would be good. This would be understandable. The Scriptures are God opening our eyes to say, to live in sin is to suffer. To live in sin is to be enslaved. To live in sin is to be bound for hell, for eternal punishment. The Lord calls us to recognize the true cost of our sin. But don't stop there. Recognize the true cost of your sin. And then look to Jesus. Because of Jesus, God welcomes sinners. So Israel, they're crying out, Lord, you are just, but will you give us mercy? As in, will you stop pouring your justice out on us? They cried out to mercy, for the mercy of God. Jesus Christ is the ultimate answer of that prayer. Jesus Christ is the mercy of God. He is the one nailed to a cross to pay the price that justice demanded of us. This is the mercy of God. Jesus is the faithful love of God. Israel could cry out, God, you are faithful, keeping covenant, showing that steadfast love. Jesus is the ultimate answer of that faithful love, of a God who said, do you want to know how committed I am to saving you? Enter Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Son of God who took on flesh to live the perfect life we never could, to die on that cross to pay the price that we were obligated to pay. There is how faithful your God is. There is how deep your God's love goes. That is what He is willing to do, to be faithful to a rebellious people. Jesus Christ, He is the hope of sinners who have nothing to offer, who have nothing to bargain with. All we can do is come to God and say, you have been just and we are suffering. Please, Lord, help us. And that is exactly what Jesus Christ did. That is exactly what you can count on Jesus Christ doing for you. There is a Savior for those who will cry out in their sin. That is the good news we have to offer to this world. There is truly no one in your life who is so far gone that the work of Jesus would not be sufficient to save them. What amazing good news. Because there's all kinds of people in ordinary relationships where they can do stuff that we will never again want to see them, never again want to be around them, never again want to have anything to do with them. God is saying the opposite. He's saying, I can save you from anything. This is what you can offer to your neighbors. You have done, but God can save you from it. Because of what Jesus Christ did to save sinners. This is the good news that we have to cling to. This is the good news we need, not for just people out there in the world. We need it for us. We need it for us because this week we sinned again. Because this week we rebelled again. Because this week turned out to be a lot like all the other weeks. And it turns out you have this long, steady progression of us rebelling against our God. When it's you in your sin, when it's you there in those pits of despair, suffering because of what you have brought upon yourself, brothers and sisters, don't forget to cry out. Cry out to the God of mercy. Cry out and say, God, again I have sinned. God, again I have broken your law. God, again I am guilty of wickedness. Don't water it down. Don't dilute it. Don't try to make it small. God knows it's not small. Stop pretending. Go to your God and say, I am in wicked sin again. Here I am suffering because what I have done. Oh Lord, I have nothing to bargain with. Have mercy. For the sake of Jesus Christ, have mercy. Forgive me for the sake of Jesus Christ, because He has paid for my sins. Forgive me. Don't be too proud to cry out. Jesus is the hope of those who will take ownership of their sin, not for those who are looking to dodge their sin, avoid talking about their sin, pretending it wasn't such a big deal. No, go to your God and make yourself as ugly as you can be. Confess that you did it. Confess that you knew you did it. Confess that you did it multiple times. Confess that you are so hard-hearted that you barely even want Jesus right now. Confess everything that makes you look as rebellious as you are. Take ownership of your sin without the dodging and the minimizing and the justifying, and He will take you. We're afraid He won't take us if we look too bad. That's what we do in real life. We minimize. Don't do it with God. Don't do it with God. He knows the depths of your ugliness. Bring it all to Him. And He will take you. Don't be too proud to cry out. Don't be afraid to cry out. As if, oh sure, there's this God of grace and mercy and a whole bunch of other people can be forgiven, but I just don't know if there's any mercy for me. Don't be afraid as if the good news applies to everyone except you. The good news is offered to you. Jesus offered to save you. No, the Bible is filled with stories. Story upon story upon story of a God who showed mercy to His people. And God gives us those stories so that just through the power of repetition, we might come to believe that God really is as merciful as He says He is. And that as there has been mercy for sinners in times past, He will be faithful and show mercy to us sinners in times present. So cry out to Jesus in your sin. And you will find a Savior who will gladly rescue you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the mercy of God. We thank You for the cross of Jesus. We thank You for an incredible salvation meant even for the guilty like us. Give us the faith, Lord, to recognize our sin and to bring it to You. Give us the faith, Lord, to repent of our evil and to turn to our loving Savior. Lord, may everyone who hears this have the faith to trust in Jesus for their salvation, for their forgiveness. And we pray that You would give us the joy of proclaiming and sharing this good news with a world that needs to hear it desperately. Lord, help us to share even today this good news that people need to hear. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.